in Joshua chapter 24. This is Joshua's final speech to encourage the people to finish the work of taking the land and to remain loyal to God. So let's just begin in verse 1 and read some of his speech here, and then we'll draw out some lessons from it. He's going to begin by reviewing some of the history of Israel, even actually going back before the time of Abraham's calling all the way up through the present day. And so start with me in verse 1. It says, "Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and he called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst, and afterwards I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. But when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness for a long time. Then I brought you into the land of the Amorites who lived beyond the Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land when I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you, but I was not willing to listen to Balaam, so he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand. You crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the citizens of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Girgashite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Thus I gave them into your hand. Then I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you, but not by your sword or your bow. I gave you the land on which you have not labored, and cities which you have not built, and you have lived in them. You are eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant.'" Look at all the things that God has done for you, Israel. And Joshua now comes to his point. In light of all that God has done, and notice the emphasis is really on what God has done throughout all of these things. Joshua says, now you need to make a choice. "Now therefore," verse 14, "fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And Joshua really puts an ultimatum here to the people. You've got to choose who you're going to serve, who you're going to follow. God wants you to follow him. Look at all the things that he's done for you. It's time to stop waffling back and forth and make a firm decision. And the people answer correctly here. The people answered and said, verse 16, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." And Joshua breathes a sigh of relief. Thank you, Lord, that they answered correctly. His heart is set at ease. No, that's not what happens. Joshua says to them, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you." Now, that's not the response you would expect to receive from a guy who's giving a pep talk. A guy who's giving you an attaboy. Good job. Oh, thank goodness you answered correctly. Oh, I was afraid you were going to answer incorrectly there.
and I was going to have to correct you. And that's not what Joshua does. You might think that he's being a little bit pessimistic here, even if you read his response. But I don't think he's being pessimistic. I think what he's trying to do is he's trying to reinforce in the most serious terms that he can. Guys, this is not some little decision that you're making. This is not some willy-nilly commitment that we're talking about here. This is serious business. You are committing yourselves to follow the Lord God. You need to understand what that entails. God's going to hold you to your word on this.
And so the people reassure Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord," verse 21. And Joshua said to them, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." "Now therefore," Joshua says, "put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "We'll serve the Lord our God and we will obey his voice." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and he set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be for a witness against you, so that you do not deny your God." Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his inheritance. And the remainder of the chapter talks about the last days of Joshua, that he's old, that he dies, that he's buried. There's a reference in verse 32 that they also buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem, in the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money, and they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. Joshua here really puts it to the people. You have to put away your foreign gods. It is time to serve God and serve God alone. He is worthy of that. He deserves that. He has, with the case of Israel, earned that. And now it's time that you do what you ought to do. Put God first in your life. I've entitled the lesson "Searching for Shechem" because I believe that there is significance in the location that was chosen for this particular speech and the actions that Joshua calls upon the people to perform here. It's interesting that this was not random, but it was intentional, or at least providential, that Joshua should choose of all places in Israel, Shechem, by the oaks just outside the city. Because you see, Joshua was not the first leader of Israel to have visited this very site and have this exact conversation with the house of Israel. These events occurred in roughly 1390 BC. But some 700 years prior to that, Abraham first arrived in the Promised Land. And the first place that he came to was the town of Shechem. And we could go back in Genesis chapter 12 and notice with me what Abraham does there. What happens with Abraham when he arrives? Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. That's the oaks at Shechem. Now the Canaanite was then in the land, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "To your descendants I will give this land." God makes a promise to Abraham right here when he first comes into the land. "You see all this land? This is the land that I'm going to give to your descendants as an inheritance." And of course, when God makes this promise to Abram, Abram doesn't have yet one descendant, let alone enough to inherit all of this land. But God makes this unshakable promise to him. "I'm going to give your descendants this land for an inheritance." And what does Abram do? He built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Well, what do you build an altar for, if nothing else, but to worship God? And so right here at the very beginning of God's people's time in the Promised Land, even before it's their possession, we see Abraham worshiping God at the oak
of Shechem.
There he received the promise of the inheritance and worshiped his God. 192 years later, Jacob will come to this very same spot in Genesis chapter 35. This is after he's gone back to Haran, after he's married his wives, and after he's had 11 of his boys and one daughter, and he's come back to the promised land. And he finds himself at Shechem. And there is a debacle that happened at Shechem. You can read all about that in chapter 34. We're not going to go into it. But it's time to now move on from Shechem and go back to Bethel, which, if you remember the story of Jacob, when he was fleeing his brother Esau some 20, 30 years prior to this, he fell asleep, had a dream of a ladder that was going up into heaven and angels ascending and descending. And when he awoke, he realized that this is the very house of God. And he set up a stone there and he named the place Bethel, and he made a promise to God. He said, God, if you will be with me on my journey and watch over me and protect me and cause me to prosper and bring me back to this land, you will be my God. I will serve you and I'll give you a tenth of everything that I have. Well, Jacob has been back in the promised land now for about 7 to 10 years. And he has not yet returned to Bethel to make good on that promise. And here he's getting ready to do that. And we pick up in the text in verse 35, God said to Jacob, arise and go to Bethel and live there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I've gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had, and the rings which were in their ears. And notice this, Jacob hid them, he buried them under the oak, which was near Shechem. And then they journey down. The terror of them is on the people. They come to Bethel. And Jacob makes good on his promise that you will be my only God. And it certainly is a fitting thing for Jacob to have taken these foreign gods that his family had smuggled in from their home country when they came back to the promised land, and to say, it's time to put these away. We're getting ready to go and make God, Jehovah, our only God. We're going to only serve him. So what does he do? He says, let's get rid of all these idols. And he buries them under the oaks at Shechem. And that was 500 years prior to Joshua standing in that very same spot, perhaps close to the very oak that Jacob had buried those idols underneath. And he's calling upon the people of Israel to put away your foreign gods and make Jehovah your only God whom you will serve, him and him alone. It's interesting, the name Shechem actually comes from the idea of back or shoulders. That's the etymology of the word. And it really has to do with the idea of carrying a load. But it's not that a load that's forced upon you. It's a load that you willingly take up. And so with that idea came the idea of taking up personal responsibility for a task. And so it's interesting that here at Shechem, a place that means take personal responsibility for yourself, time after time, God's people have this confrontation, this discussion about how God needs to be their only God. We need to put away our foreign gods from us. We need to serve God and God alone. What's interesting to me even more is that a little bit over 1,400 years after Joshua has this conversation with the Israelites, Jesus will come past this very site and meet a woman at a well and have a discussion with her that leads to a question about where should we worship. And Jesus, you'll remember, tells this Samaritan woman at the well, the time is coming and now is when God will seek those who worship him in spirit and in truth. For such people God seeks to be his worshipers. What a fitting place to declare that God has always and always will want his people to put him first in their lives. Shechem has a significance. It's the place where we put away the old and bury it and make the commitment that we're going to serve God only. You know, it's interesting to me about all of this is that over the course of Israel's history, within the family of Jacob and the house of Israel at large, there were always these foreign gods that kept creeping their way back in. Abraham was called from his people to a different land so that he could get away from the foreign gods. And yet somehow by the time of Jacob, we've got foreign gods back in the house of Israel. God calls Israel out of Egypt, get them out of an idolatrous place. And yet by the time they're coming to cross into the land of Egypt, or the land of Israel, the promised land to take possession of it, they've got all these foreign gods. It's like they just can't help but to accumulate them from everywhere along the way. How does that happen? Well, it's interesting that even though Abraham was called out and separated from his family, when he had his son Isaac, where did Isaac's wife come from? Back home. In fact, Rebekah, Isaac's wife, was Abraham's nephew's daughter. When Jacob needs a wife, where does he go? Back home. And he marries Rachel and Leah, his cousins, essentially. And Rachel, the bride that he loves, is the one who actually steals her father Laban's household gods when they come back to the promised land. Brings them with. Let me suggest to you that this perpetual problem that Israel had with reincorporating the gods that they had buried, that they had put away, that they said, we're not going to serve them anymore because we're going to be gods and gods alone, and yet all of those things keep creeping back in. I think that it illustrates or sheds some light on a deeper heart issue that was going on in the nation of Israel. Though they may have physically buried the idol, they hadn't uprooted it from their heart. And so its presence persisted, and its influence festered, and it became a continual snare for them. And I think that is something that is clearly exemplified in a more concrete manner when we look at how Israel dealt with the inhabitants of the Promised Land. You remember God had given them a command. When you go in to take possession of this land, I'm going to drive everyone, all the inhabitants out before you. And you are to utterly destroy everyone. Show no mercy. Man, woman, child, animal, it doesn't matter. You wipe them all out. Why? Well, we were told that it was because their wickedness was so great that they had polluted and defiled the land that God said, I'm literally going to remove them and punish them because of their gross iniquity, which involved all sorts of sexual immorality. It involved all sorts of idolatry and pagan worship. And God said, their wickedness is fulfilled. It's time to go in and utterly destroy them. That was the mission that was given to Israel. And that was the command that Joshua was encouraging the people to make good on. Follow through on the mission that God has given us. Get rid of all those idolatrous, immoral influences. Don't intermarry with them. Don't make covenants with them. Otherwise, they will draw your hearts away from serving God alone. And it's interesting to me, if you go back there to Joshua chapter 24, I just really want to emphasize this point. Because when we get ready to make some application, it'll make more sense. God didn't send the armies of Israel into the Promised Land and say, good luck. I hope you're strong enough to conquer these enemies. No, their enemies were bigger and stronger than them. And God makes it clear, you're not going to win on your own. I'm the one who's going to give you the strength. I'm the one who's going to give you the ability. I'm the one who's going to enable you to conquer this foe. Did you notice that there in verse 10? Joshua chapter 24, speaking of what Balaam was trying to do, God said, but I wasn't willing to listen to Balaam, so he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand. You crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Girgashite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Thus I gave them into your hand. Then I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you, but not by your sword or your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored. I gave you cities in which you had not built. And you have lived in them. You are eating vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Why? Because God gave it to them. All they had to do was get rid of the people. God said, here's your task. I'm going to give you every strength, every ability, every power that you might need to accomplish that task. All you have to do is actually do it. I will enable you to do the work. I will strengthen you to do the work. But you have to do the work. And unfortunately, as we saw in our readings, Israel was unsuccessful in doing the work. They did not complete the task. There is this great digression in the opening chapter of the book of Judges. Joshua is old. He's passed away, ready to pass away. It's a little bit unclear chronologically when the events happen. But it starts out, Judges chapter 1, with Judah and Simeon going in and conquering the people that are living in the land that was their inheritance. They do a good job. They work together as a team. They drive the people out. They take possession of the land. But we read in Judges chapter 1 and in verse 21, the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Benjamin didn't get them all out. And so those Jebusites lived with the tribe of Benjamin all the way up until the days of David when he finally conquers Jebus, Jerusalem. But it gets worse. Verse 27, Manasseh did not take possession of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. A bunch of places they didn't conquer. And so the Canaanite persisted in living in that land. Now it came about when Israel became strong, they put the Canaanite to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Ephraim, same thing. They didn't drive them out completely. So verse 29, the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Same thing in Zebulun. The Canaanites lived among them and they became forced labor. Asher didn't drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Halab or of Achzib or of Hebla or of Aphek or of Rehob. So the Asherites, this is where it takes a terrible turn. All along, the Canaanites have been living among the Israelites. But now the Asherites lived among the Canaanites. It's not that they're possessing the land and they're allowing some of the Canaanites to live with them. The Canaanites are in control. They're living with the Canaanites. Verse 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. And notice verse 34, the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down into the valley. See how it gets worse and worse and worse? Starts off by, we take possession of the land, we get rid of the inhabitants, it's ours. Now we're not getting rid of everybody, we're letting some of them dwell among us. Now we're leaving more and we're just dwelling among them. And now we can't even get rid of them, they're forcing us to live up in the hill country. And of course, this problem became the plague of Israel. The Canaanites that they left behind became a thorn in their side, consistently and constantly drawing them away from God. Notice in Judges chapter 2, verses 22-23, "So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, 'Because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did, or not.' And so the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua." The people failed to get rid of the wicked influence of the inhabitants of the land. And what happened? History tells us. They kept getting involved and sucked away into idolatry. Those idols that they declared to Joshua, "We're going to put them away. We're going to serve only Jehovah." Because they didn't follow through on the mission, those old idols crept back in. Their hearts were drawn away from God and total devotion to him. And ultimately, it led to the demise of the nation. Let's make some application in our last few minutes to ourselves. Let me suggest to you, first of all, the greatest lesson that I want us to think about is that we need to each be searching for our own Shechem. That is, I want us to each be searching to take up personal responsibility for ourselves in making the decision, am I going to serve God alone, or am I going to continue to dabble in idolatry? If you find your Shechem, what you'll do is you will bury those foreign gods. You'll get rid of them out of your life, and you will say, "I am totally devoted to you, God. I'm going to serve you and you alone." Now, you may be sitting there thinking, "Well, I don't have any foreign gods. I don't serve any idols." We live in one of the most idolatrous countries that has ever existed. We may not bow down to little graven images, but we bow down to stuff all the time. The reality is that anything that takes number one priority in your life, what I mean by that is the thing around which everything else in your life revolves, the thing that governs your decisions that you make and the choices that you make, where you go, when you do what you do, the things that you do, the thing that's always in the back of your mind that whenever something comes up, you're like, "How is it going to affect this thing?" That is your priority. The thing around which you rearrange everything else so that you can have that thing. That, brethren, if it is not God, that is your idol. That is your foreign god. That may take the shape of entertainment. It may take the shape of sports. It may take the form of material possessions. It may take the form of your work, your career, or your talents. It may take the form of my abilities. Maybe it takes the form of my pride or my ego or my feelings. You notice what's common in all those last things I said? My. You want to know what the biggest idol in America is? It's not some pop singer. It's self. I am the biggest idol in my life. My wants, my desires, my feelings, my emotions, the things that I let run me and rule me. That's more than likely what your foreign god is, same as mine. And today at Shechem, I am asking you, put away your foreign god. And serve the Lord God alone. That's what Joshua did. Nearly 3,400 years ago with Israel. That's what we need to do today. We need to identify the idols that are in our lives. We need to root them out. We need to put them away. We need to bury them at Shechem and incline our hearts to the Lord our God. But if we're going to be successful, that means we have to utterly, completely, unequivocally remove all of the wicked influences in our lives. You cannot dwell with sin and remain loyal to God. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 27 and 28 talks about the idea that the man cannot take fire into his bosom and not be burned. Sometimes we want to hold sin close. We want to be buddy-buddy with it. And we expect that it's going to have no negative effect on our lives. I'm not actually doing that, just keeping it close. You know? Just in case. You're going to get burned. We have to crucify the old self. New Testament is clear about this. Romans 6, 6, Galatians 2, 20, Galatians 5, 24. We crucify the old man, putting him to death. And we're to rise to walk in newness of life. You know something about crucifixion? In the first century, crucifixion was synonymous with death. Nobody saw anybody carrying their cross down the road and said, "Hope he makes it out of that one, okay?" No! Everybody knew what was going to happen to that guy. He's going to die. No questions. In fact, there are some historical accounts of people who had been crucified, who were taken down off the cross before they had died on the cross. And even with the best of medical aid and help of the day, almost all of them still died. When God calls upon us to crucify the old man, He means put him to death completely. Too often we are apt to take the old man down off the cross before he expires, and we keep him in the back room of our mind, hooked up to life support with just a little drip, drip, drip of sin. There he remains mostly dead, which, if you remember what Miracle Max said, means he's still partly alive. We keep him there for what purpose? Maybe so that if things don't work out, we can resuscitate him, we can go back to our old ways. You know, we keep those connections with old friends. We keep going to those places, or maybe not a physical place, maybe it's on our computer. We go to those places. We keep feeding those addictions and those little sins, and we try to convince ourselves that it's not really that big of a thing. I'm not full blown into it. It's going to be okay. Maybe it's that we don't change our attitudes or our demeanors or our heart. And so I know I'm kind of a gruff, angry guy. But hey, that's just the way that I am. Deal with it. You know, I think we struggle with killing the old man so much. Because let's face it, he's a part of ourselves. He is a part of our identity and has been for so much of our lives. It's hard to part ways with him. He's like that old friend. You just can't hardly break ties with him. Every time he comes back into town, you want to get back together with him. You guys, you had so much fun together. You know it's not going to be good for you. You know it's not. He's not a good friend, but you just can't bring yourself to cut it off. But understand this. To the extent that we fail to totally annihilate, exterminate, or otherwise utterly destroy that which was polluting and defiling our lives, we are doing just as the Israelites did in leaving the Canaanites in their place in the land. Yeah, we may be able to force the old man into servitude and to do what we want him to do for a while. But eventually, that rotting influence of his idolatry is going to creep its way back into our lives, consuming us and pushing us away from God entirely. And we'll be right back to square one, looking for Shechem again, trying to find where we can bury yet again our foreign gods. So, let me end the lesson today by quoting a much more famous, profound, and influential Joshua than myself. And I'll leave you with his words. "Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you'll serve, whether the gods of your fathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.